Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. May God bless the reading of his word.
On the 84th floor of the World Trade Center in Tower 2. It was a beautiful day, a beautiful sunny day, and we were working, and when the first plane hit Tower 1, we heard this loud boom and ran over and saw the damage that was what happened to Tower 1. A friend of mine had from Toronto was watching it on the news. I thought it was a Cessna that hit. And he called me and he said, "Ronnie, get the hell out of there." And so I grabbed a colleague of mine, and as I was leaving our trading floor, the plane hit our floor. So I was still on the 84th floor, and the plane went from 78 to 84 and took out our trading room. We got knocked flying, and all the ceiling tiles fell in on us. We scrambled to our feet, and at that point we thought the building was going over. I was lying down too, just to get below the smoke. Somebody called me. I don't know if you're a God-believing person, but somebody called me and said, "Come this way." And I went, and I went through the darkness, and then I just pulled back a piece of drywall, and I saw a fire all on the stairwells. And then I met three firefighters, and I was saying, you know, "I'm having trouble breathing." And they said, "Just go down. You'll get some help downstairs." And so I ended up on the ground level, and I went to walk out, and there was a lot of debris and people jumping, and it looked like a war zone. So they made us go through the concourse area. We were walking along, and I heard this loud noise, and I looked, and this fireball was coming at us. And so I ran, and I woke up 3 days later in St. Vincent's Hospital. I had burns, they say, on 80% of my body, and I had a broken bone in my back, and I had my contacts in, so they were melted to my eyes. My wife said she came into the hospital 2 days later and walked right past me. I guess my ears were turned inside out just with the burns. My head was very swollen. I was in the hospital for 12 days, and then I went home back to New Jersey to recover. Some of my colleague spouses were trying to get a hold of me, and a lot of spouses were saying, you know, "What did my husband say? Was he frightened?" We were all very frightened, so I still deal with it daily, right? And I'm fortunate, but I have a lot of baggage, I guess you'll say. So, and I'll carry that with me to my grave. I am talking a little bit more now after 10 years, but I don't like the glorification of me surviving.
Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for the victims of 9/11, 2001. For those who were on the planes and those who were in the buildings and those who were on the ground. Well, we pray really for their families, that you would help them as this day is commemorated, that you'd help them still deal with the residual grief of it all. We pray for the survivors. But we pray for the families of the first responders who lost their loved ones serving others. And we ask you to be with them and help them to deal with the memories of this day. We pray, Father, for the people of Iraq and Afghanistan, as their countries were turned upside down, and many of them had no vested interest in this day. We pray that you be with them. We pray that you be with our soldiers who still fight overseas, for their families who've lost their loved ones to the battle. For those families of Iraqis and Afghanis who died in the battles and as collateral damage. Father, we ask you to be with us as we reflect on these things and listen to what you might say to us through your word. We ask you to be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I selected that video not just to commemorate 9/11, because that's really not the point of us coming together as God's people, but because it sheds some light or it opens up a window on the personal dimension of 9/11 for some of those who survived. The video was of there were only four survivors from the South Tower from the 78th floor and up. And this video was from one of the four survivors. Now he talks about his own, the personal repercussions of it. And as we turn to the book of Revelation, we're beginning a new series in the book of Revelation, and this is what we want to consider this morning. Often when we read scripture, for some reason, maybe because it was written so long ago in a circumstance different than ours, often when we read scripture, we read it in a sterile environment. We read it as if it's disconnected from our lives, or as if it's a book of systematic theology or a book of philosophy that you might pick up in university. It's disconnected from our lives. It's full of ideas about God. But the book of Revelation, most of the Bible actually, is not about ideas. It's about grassroots, personal, vivid experience that people are having. And the people in Revelation were having an experience that correlates to some degree with what people felt, the families, the survivors felt on 9/11, to what our nation felt. There's a correlation there that we want to give attention to. There's some disconnects, places where they don't correlate. 3,000 people died on 9/11, and there weren't 3,000 Christians referenced in the book of Revelation. If all the Christians that Revelation was written to had died, 3,000 would not have died. There's another disconnect. And 9/11, after 9/11, there was the residual effect, and there was the fear, the insecurity of not knowing what was happening next. In Revelation, they weren't really dealing with uncertainty. They were dealing with reality, because their suffering wasn't over in a day. It was going to endure for as long as the emperor reigned and survived, and maybe into the next emperor. But there is this correlation that we want to reflect on. And 9/11 helps us get into the lives of those people. The church in Revelation, a small church in a major city, in a powerful empire, and they were countercultural. In those days, in that area, they were expected to worship the emperor. You could worship your own god, that was okay, but you had to worship the emperor as well. So the emperor said, you must worship me. Or the local official said, you must worship the emperor. And God said, no, you worship only me. So these Christians are caught. And what I want us to reflect on this morning is what it meant for the individuals who were caught. Some had been persecuted. And when they were persecuted, their properties would be confiscated. But they were looking, anticipating the day soon. A couple had been killed already. We'll see in subsequent weeks. They were anticipating a day when more would die. The persecution would expand and capture more people. And for us, this is some maybe noble notion of martyrs, but it's not a whole lot different than what this man went through and all the survivors of those who died went through. Because if a husband was brought in to prison for worshiping Christ, his property would typically be confiscated, and his family would have no economic means of survival. His children would suffer. If he were killed, and they would be left with the residual effects And without a welfare state to support them, they would be left both with the grief and with the poverty. So it's easy for us to read Revelation as a sterile theological document. Oh, and in America, you know how we mostly read Revelation, right? In America, this is not... When I went to Australia to study theology, they were laughing at Americans because we read Revelation this way. Australians don't read Revelation this way. Brits don't read Revelation this way. But Americans are preoccupied. When we read Revelation, what we want to know is what? What's going to happen at the end of time? When is Jesus going to come back? When is that going to be? What events are going to precede? And we get all preoccupied with dating Jesus' return. But Revelation was not written for that purpose. And very, very little of Revelation is about the end of time. The bulk of Revelation is about this. These people are worshiping God. And because they worship God in Christ, the Roman government is bringing its power to bear on their lives. Some of them have died. Some are going to die. How can they cope with the fear, with the insecurity, with the grief? How do they respond to all of this? That's really what Revelation is about. Now, we got a late start today. The first service was full of many activities, so we got a late start. So I'm going to jump into this sermon. I'm going to skip the first point. Now, here's why I don't want to skip the first point. The first point is really important. Really important to the book of Revelation. And it's really important to our lives together. It explains why we do a lot of what we do. And it's really important to the book of Revelation because it starts the book of Revelation. It sets the parameters for everything that follows. So it's really important. But here's why I can skip the first point. You have a little devotional guide in your bulletin. Now, don't read it now, please. You know, follow me now. But you have a devotional guide. And most of what I would have said today is in that devotional guide. So if you feel defrauded because you didn't get the first point, never mind. The second point is plenty enough to keep you occupied. And you can go back later and read about the first point. But let me tell you this. Do read the first point. Because, I say it with a little bit of frivolity. But it really is important. Because it mattered to God, and then also, because it mattered to God, it really shapes what we do together. But let me jump in, for the sake of the projectionist, slide 6. I know yours is numbered differently. But I'm going to jump in with the slide that says, we look to Scripture. Well, back up. I'm sorry. The slide that says, we look to Jesus. That'll do us. There you go. And in your notes, you can figure out where that is, right? You're bright people. Anyone here not bright? Anyone need some help? We look to. We're going to begin with verse... I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that. If you feel I shouldn't do that, don't worry about it. My wife will let me know that afterwards. I shouldn't have done that. Or my son, whatever. Okay, we're going to start with verse 4. But here's the question. Here's the point I would make. Let me illustrate. Time magazine had a bunch of articles. Every news magazine had a bunch of articles. So if you prefer Newsweek and you've got a bias against Time, okay. You can do your thing with Newsweek. But Time magazine had an article this week that argued that 9/11 caused America to precipitate our own decline as a world power. Now, I don't know whether it's right or wrong, and we don't need to go into that, but let me just explain to you what the thesis of the article was. 9/11 caused the Bush administration to be preoccupied with terrorism. This must never happen again. How can we stop it from happening again? And Dick Cheney said, basically, before we used to be like police. Somebody commits a terrorist act, we hunt them down, we throw them in jail. But now this is no longer a police issue. This is a war issue. And the full resources of the American government and economy must be brought to bear on terrorism. And, you can't criticize it because for the last 10 years, we haven't had another attack like this. But the article raised a question. At the beginning of the Bush administration, in an incident most of us would have forgotten, there was a confrontation between the U.S. government and mainland China. And the U.S. spy plane caused a Chinese plane to crash, And then Chinese fighters scrambled and forced the American spy plane to land on the island of Hainan. And then there was a 10 or 12 day standoff as America insisted on getting its spy plane back and China insisted on embarrassing America publicly. And the article makes this point. At the beginning of the Bush administration, the preoccupation was this: the strength of our economy and our geopolitical role in the world. But then after 9/11, the full focus came to be on terrorism. And the article at one point makes this argument. I read you one quote from it. He quotes, actually, the author of this article quotes Financial Times, but Osama bin Laden grabbed a decade's worth of headlines, but the future was being written in Beijing, in Delhi, in Rio, and beyond. The point is this. The point of that article is this horrific event caused us as a nation to shift our focus from economic strength and geopolitical balance to fighting terrorism. As a result, as other economies grew in Beijing, in Delhi, in Rio, as the Brazilian and the Indian and the Chinese economies grew and they invested in their infrastructure and in industry, we invested in protecting the country from terrorism. We invested in combating Islam. We invested in combating fundamentalist Islamic terrorists. Please excuse that. And so he said, we lost our focus on economic development. And economic development is what really secures a geopolitical advantage. The argument of the author is a few thousand terrorists caused America to refocus its entire attention. But we know that's what happens. What do you suppose happens in your life when crisis hits? What do you suppose happened in the life of these people in Revelation when crisis hit? They're being jailed. Some have died. Others are in danger of death. All their economic well-being is shattered. What's the natural effect? It's going to shift their focus. And it's this crisis that becomes the center of attention. It would have happened, it certainly happened in America after 9/11. It would have happened in Revelation. And it's what happens in our lives. Our focus of attention shifts to whatever forward progress we want to make in some other part of life to coping with this crisis. This crisis usurps our attention. That would certainly have happened in the book of Revelation, in the church. The churches that were written to in the book of Revelation. Their focus would inevitably have shifted to their lives and their struggles and their crises, just like our focus does when we go through crisis. So what's most notable about Revelation chapter 1 is, even though these people, some have died, even though some are in jail, even though their properties have been confiscated, even though more are going to die, we don't hear about any of that in Revelation chapter 1. We hear about that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But Revelation chapter 1 is designed with one purpose in mind. This is how John begins his letter. He reshapes their focus off the crisis and puts it back where it should be, on Christ. And in just these four verses, verses 4-7, we see three different ways that John the Apostle takes their focus. He grabs them by the collar, takes the focus of their eyes off of the crisis they're in, and puts it back on Christ. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll find three different ways that John reorients their focus. And here we are with chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We could read this over just really quickly without paying much attention to it. It's just information. But what is John's point. First, he's shifting their focus off of the danger they face and on to the God who rules the universe. Notice how he starts in verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him, from God. And how does he describe God? Who is, who was, and is to come. Who is, who was, who is to come. What's the significance of that? You know, the emperor is claiming to be the Son of God. He's demanding worship. The emperor is. John says no. All the emperor can claim to be is the present tense. The emperor is. But he takes their focus off this emperor who was threatening them with death, confiscation of property. He was threatening the well-being of their family. And he takes the attention off this emperor who claims that he is God and says, no. We worship the God who was. A reference to creation. Before anything else existed, God was. We worship the God who still is. And we worship the God who is to come. This emperor will die. Another emperor will come in place. A series of emperors will rule and reign and die and pass away from history. The empire itself, the Roman Empire itself, after 800 years, will dissolve. But God remains. He was, he is to come. John takes their attention off the emperor and off the crisis that this emperor is bringing and puts the emphasis, the focus, back on God. Grace and peace to you. The emperor brings anxiety and trauma, but we can have grace and peace in the midst of crisis. They can have grace and peace in the midst of crisis because they worship the God who is and who was and who is to come. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You see, John is still doing the same thing. First, he puts their attention on God, who is and was and is to come. The eternal God, the omnipotent God, the God who exists forever, has existed from ever. And now he puts their attention on Jesus, the firstborn, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus, the faithful witness, he's telling them, Jesus has done what you're called to do now. Jesus was a witness, and it cost him his life. He did it. He's your model. He knows what you're going through. He's with you. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Again, your model. What will happen to you if you stand up to the emperor and you die? What will happen to you if you don't worship? What will happen to you if you don't bend the knee? You will rise with Christ who rose. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who is this emperor? Why would you focus your anxieties on him? He's just a king. Focus your eyes on Jesus. He's the king of all kings that have ever ruled and ever will rule. Now for us, it may not be 9/11. Some of our lives, probably few of us were directly impacted by 9/11. But we face a whole lot of lesser crises. And if this is God's word to the people of Revelation as they faced death, if this is God's word to the survivors from 9/11, to our country as a whole, surely it's his word to us as we face smaller crises. Our lives are not defined by the crises that afflict us. Our lives are defined by the God who created us, the God who protects us, and the God who will one day welcome us back. Our lives are not defined by the turmoil and trouble that intersect with us. They're defined by the God who is, who was, and is to come. Our lives are not defined by political powers or economic powers or crises of political or economic nature. Our lives are defined by Christ, who was faithful to God in crisis, who was rewarded with the resurrection from the dead and promises us that we too will rise from the dead, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth and in the economies of the world. Revelation invites us, as it invited them, to refocus our attention off the danger or crisis we face and refocus our attention on the God we worship. Moving on to verses 5b to 6. Revelation again refocuses our attention, and this time off of what we stand to lose onto what we've already gained. Read with me in verses 5b to 6. The focus here is on what Christ has done for us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. If you think about the situation faced by the believers in Ephesus and the other cities of Asia Minor, Turkey, in the book of Revelation, what comes out most and what I focused on most this morning is what they stood to lose. They stood to lose their belongings. They stood to lose their freedom. They stood to lose the breadwinner in the family. They stood to lose everything that they could have in this world. And the author of Revelation doesn't start by talking about those things. He starts by reorienting their attention onto what they have already gained in Christ. And what have they gained? To him who loves us. While their neighbors may hate them, while the authorities may persecute them, God above loves them. While they may be thrown in prison for their faith, Christ has freed them from their sins by his blood. While the empire may afflict them, God has made them to be an empire, a kingdom. While they may be persecuted for not making offerings to the emperor, Jesus has made them priests who make offerings to God. Whatever they stand to lose, it all pales in significance compared to what they've gained in God through Christ. And so he takes their focus off what they stand to lose and put it on what they've already gained. And the same point could be made for us in any crisis. You know how it is. Crisis comes in and an immediate thing we think about is the threat. The threat to our happiness, the threat to our well-being, the threat to those we love. We spend a lot of time in anxiety over what we might lose in the midst of crisis. And this passage becomes a good one to reflect on and memorize, to meditate on. Because it says, even in the worst of times, even when your well-being is in jeopardy, your total income is under threat, and your life is in danger, even at those times, you have some things that no one can take away. Because Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God. We focus off our loss and on our gain. And the third shift of focus in this passage comes out in verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Jesus is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Notice the tenses of these verbs. He is coming, present, future. Every eye will see him, future. All the peoples of the earth will mourn, future. So shall it be, future. The problem with crisis is it grabs our attention and refocuses us right on the moment. How can we prevent another act of terrorism? How can we survive layoff? How can we cope with illness in the family? How can we deal with our discouragement through crisis? And to people who are tempted to focus on this huge crisis that beset them, John takes their attention off the present and puts it on the future. We are not defined. Those of us who've put our faith in Christ and are looking to God, we are not defined by our present circumstance, whether we get that degree or don't, whether we keep that job or don't, whether we're healthy and live long or don't. It is not the present that defines us. What defines us is the future. And this is the future. He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him. Some will welcome him and be welcomed by him. Some will mourn because of him. And he will mourn because of them. We put our eyes on the future, not on the present. We take no delight in this, but let's realize Osama bin Laden lived less than 10 years after 9/11. And even if the SEAL had not found him, even if the CIA had not tracked him down, he'd only live a certain number of years and then he'd be gone. I can remember when I first started out training for a career in university, my goal was to work with the State Department in Soviet affairs. And I can remember the 70s when Soviet expansionism was at its peak, and I thought, there is no way the U.S. is ever going to be able to stand up to the Soviet Union. Nobody thought we could. And now the Soviet Union is gone. I can remember reading about the history of my mission agency when it was the largest mission agency in China, and then the communists took over in 49 to 51. And then some major Christian leaders, Chinese Christian leaders, Watchman Nee, for example, or John Sung, that said, we can outlast this. They won't last forever. The oppression won't last forever. The persecution won't last forever. We can endure this. And still persecution goes on. We don't know when it will end. But here's the truth. The certainty is it will end. No government, not even the empire that is modern-day America, no government lasts forever. And so our lives are defined not by the present, but by the future. And not by crisis, but by Christ. He will come back with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And we will welcome him, and he will welcome us. So even as we deal with crisis, and even as we deal with the pain that crisis brings, this is not what fundamentally defines us. What fundamentally defines us is our God. So in the midst of crisis, this is God's word to us through his suffering church of Revelation. We turn our focus off the crisis, and we put our focus onto Christ. Christ, the Lord of the earth. Christ, who has died to save us. Christ, who is coming to reign over heaven and earth. I can't say whether the Time magazine article was right about America's geopolitical decisions. But we can say this. That article makes a very important point, sends a very important message to Christians in our life decisions. The focus of our lives and that which defines us, that which directs us, is not the crises we lurch through day by day or year by year, no matter how severe. What defines us is that Christ is our Lord, Christ is our Savior, and Christ is our coming King. Let's pray together. Christ, we do worship you at a day that's painful for many. And in circumstances, other circumstances which may be painful, particularly for us, we honor you as Lord, as Savior, as King. And may this be what directs our lives. We honor you and offer you our praise. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chuck. Please rise with me. We're going to sing It Is Well With My Soul. It's a song that her